Good evening to all. Lyman asked me if I wanted a scripture reading. I said yes, but you need not announce the subject because I don't have any. Is this bad? How is that? I'll get loud enough, imagine, director. Note in verse 1, the apostle describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that Peter was better qualified to write such a letter because of his close association with his master during his personal ministry. He was, so to speak, an eyewitness of most of the important events of his master's mortal life. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. And just think now what an experience this was, that this man experienced as others as well. Did I say 2 Peter 1? Let's see. Yeah, here it is. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy. For unto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, Peter states here that he actually saw Jesus on the Mount in the Transfiguration, and he heard his voice. We have to look at Peter from other ways, from another angle, though. We'll find that Peter was the type of man that was frank, as most of us are. He was outspoken. That is, he was anxious to express his opinion about things, and in some cases he was too much, too quick to express his opinion. In Matthew 16:21-23, turn that with me if you will, or we've read this many times, but you know that reading the scripture never gets old if you'll just read it with the right intention. Reading from the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 21-23. Now from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now note what Peter did. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now note what Jesus said in return. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but things that be of men." And what a pity to think that Peter couldn't understand that Jesus would have to suffer and die the death that he died in order to enter his glory. Peter's understanding of the real cause for Jesus to suffer such a death was very, very shallow. And just think how shallow yours and mine have been. But Peter wasn't the only one of the chosen that were not very well informed, even of the cause of Christ's birth. In Matthew 1:21, it is written that he shall, in other words, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sin. Now we wonder sometimes when we look back over these stories of how these things happened, and we wonder, well, why didn't those people understand? Why didn't they? Well, it was because of a weakness of the flesh is the main reason. Now, Jesus made this statement in Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Which was, you might say, prophetic of his own death, his burial, and his resurrection. But back to Peter's statement in Matthew 16:22. Peter says, be it far from thee, our God have mercy on thee. Nothing like that could happen to you. Now such ways of reasoning was a stumbling block, or it could have been a stumbling block, in the Master's way of traveling to perfection, but it did not. Have you experienced having people tell you, oh, there won't be any harm in you doing this or you doing that? But still, I tell people like that that I've got a road to travel maybe that they know nothing about. That I have to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with my God. And as long as I do that, I feel like I'm on safe ground, and so did Jesus. But Peter's understanding was shallow, and so shallow that he couldn't digest intellectually the thoughts that Jesus was introducing to him. And the main thought or lesson that I get from these experiences of both the Master and Peter is as follows. First, Jesus had a perfect understanding of the purpose of his being born, or let's put it this way. Purpose means that which a person sets before himself as an object to be reached or accomplished. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3:18? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Well, how could he be the Savior? That's the question that these people were asking one another. The question that Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born again? Just think of the question that he asked. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Note how Jesus replied. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The main thought, now excuse me. Peter, though, because of his way of reasoning, had very little or no understanding of the purpose of such a death being predetermined by Jesus' Father. As we brought out this morning, and Brother brought out in his class out there this morning about Jesus' meat. Disciples wanted him to eat, thought he was hungry. Surely he's hungry. He hadn't eaten anything. Well, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now remember, Paul uses the expression in writing to the church. He says, we as workers together with him beseech you, brethren. Are we working with him? Are we hired servants? Has he delivered us so much pounders? 10 pounds, or well, how are we handling it? Are we trading? Are we trying to make any headway in our lives by trading? Now, Peter did not overlook Now, Jesus did not overlook Peter's way of reasoning. He but openly condemned it. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. But remember, didn't he yet love him? Didn't he still love him? He did. He loved him until the end, didn't he? Even though at his death, what did he do? What did Peter do when they came and the damsel came and asked him something about Jesus? What did he say? He even went so far as to curse and said, I don't even know the man. What would you have done in that case? You better stop and ask yourself the question. Here's an example for imitation. Do we stop and take note of our way of handling affairs, our affairs? But at the time of this, the writing of this epistle, Peter had actually experienced a new birth or conversion, meaning that his views of spiritual things that he advocates in this epistle are different from his former views. And what had happened? What had happened? He'd seen, naturally seen Jesus in his resurrected state, in an immortal state, actually conversed with him. And Jesus was with him for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And I imagine he was one who was on the mount when Jesus ascended to heaven. Just think what it would mean to see him. Try to live through this event with Peter, and I think you'll get more out of it. Don't just read it as something to fill up the Bible. In verse 3 and 4 of the first Peter, now Peter had actually seen his master for around 40 days after his resurrection and change of nature to immortality. Let's turn to Acts 1, 1 through 3. Acts 1, 1 through 3. The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What an experience Peter really experienced. What if you could have done that? What if I could have experienced those things? Please now get my thought. I've made this point many times before, but there's nothing new. I can't bring you anything new. This book is made up of old ideas, and that's what we want. All books are made up of ideas, and the Bible is no different. Men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it's God's ideas in the, written in the form of a book, and we must respect it in that manner. And there's nothing new. Now let's compare this man's understanding and ways of acting after he had actually seen his master in his glorified state, and compare him to the man that was always anxious to express his way of understanding before he had actually witnessed his master's resurrection. And I believe that you will agree that the change that this seeing Jesus wrought in this man's life is one of the greater proofs of the Bible that Jesus was raised from the dead. He went on and suffered a violent death. Tradition tells us that he was crucified with his head down. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. When Paul saw Jesus on his way to Damascus, what did he ask him? He heard the voice of Jesus, didn't he? And the words came to Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Oh, look at the humbleness now in this man. Look how he changed over. Oh, Lord, what will you have me to do? What a wonderful way to present ourselves to our friends or to anyone who can come to us and prove to us that we are wrong in some of our opinions. But that's a hard thing to do. But I note the route to the change in, the change that it wrought in this man's life. He went on and suffered from that time on. He suffered every day of his life, finally wound up on Rome's chopping block, having his head chopped off for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me that he would have done that if he hadn't seen him? Now in verse 4 of 1 Peter, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, I better read 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what of the inheritance reserved in heaven? Is the apostle introducing the idea that heaven itself is to be the abode of the righteous? Is that the point he's putting over? There used to be a merchant here in a little town in the southern part of the state of Eudora. Elderly brother down in our part of the country, he had a store, he'd go there and trade. Well, this man was a, I don't know what kind of a preacher you would call him. I don't think he was ordained, but he did a lot of preaching. And he was always talking about reward of the righteous. He said, didn't the scripture say, great is your reward in heaven? And of course, Uncle John would say, yes, that's what it says. He said, well, don't you think you're going to your reward? Uncle John said, no. That's all we agreed on further, but Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according to his works shall be. So now, does Peter mean to introduce the idea here that the righteous, when they die, are going to go to heaven? We had this reading this morning out here, and Brother, I can't think of it, DeLiberto's class. And I told him that he absolutely had ruined my lecture because he'd taken some words that I had done. I didn't mean anything by that. 13th chapter now, verse 33 through 38 of John. Now, please pay close attention to what's said here. And then we're going to read a little bit in the 14th chapter. Now, he's addressing his apostles as little children. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. Now note what he says. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, are you going there anyway? It makes me think of the elderly lady, the grandmother, that the little granddaughter was talking to her, and she's reading with her from the scripture. She says, grandmother, doesn't the scripture say the meek's going to inherit the earth? She says, yes, but I'm going to heaven. Or she just kept quoting from the 37th Psalm. Then they say the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. She says, oh, yes, honey, but I'm going to heaven. So that's about the way it is. You're going there anyway. But now, as Jesus said here, that what I told these men, well, I'm going, you can't come. Now, note in John 14, let's read verses 1 through 3. This is the chapter that is used to prove that Jesus has gone to heaven to really, actually do some work, I guess, up there to prepare a place for the immortal souls to come when they die. I'm not reading anyone. I don't mean that. But it's the truth. says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now what's the thought? Didn't the Israelites or the Jews believe in God? They didn't have any right to believe in but one God, did they? Now the thought he's trying to get over, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And Paul says to the church, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? But he doesn't mean in heaven now there are many mansions. That's the old spiritual. I'm going up into the first heaven, and I'm going up to the second heaven, and going on to the third heaven. I'm going to ask Moses, where you been so long? Well, that's just about the way it is. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you, I'd go to prepare a place for you. Well, what were the first steps to be taken to make the preparation? He was to die, wouldn't he? Yeah. He raised from the dead. He immortalized. Go into heaven as a priest over the house of God. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, while I'm away, doesn't read every day. That where I am, of course, he meant when I come back, where will he be? In that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus has still come in manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. They should have. But did they? No, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the scripture. Now there's a coming again to receive them. That where I am, while I'm away, no, it says there you may be also. Jesus did not say that they would come where he is. He said, you, where I go, you cannot come. The parable of the nobleman. I can't understand how people can read that and read anything in there other than what is there and get the idea or thoughts that are there. I don't care how much you read the Bible, if you're just going to read it and not try to digest it intellectually, the thoughts or the ideas that are there, it won't do you any good. Thought well to be reading a novel. Now, in 1911-15, Jesus added and spake a parable. Did I say John? I meant Luke. Jesus added and spake a parable unto them because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. He had talked so much about the kingdom until they thought it would appear. There you go again. That's some more of that shallow understanding. Did they realize that Jesus didn't come to sit on a throne and rule over mortal people, a mortal man ruling over mortal people? No, that's not the thought. What did the angel say to Mary? And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob. For how long? Forever. Well, now here he says he's going in the fourth country to receive from himself a kingdom. Over here he says, I go to prepare a place for you. But now the receiving of the kingdom is the preparation. There's got to be some preparations made. To receive for himself a kingdom and to remain there? No, and to return. A return imposes a limit, doesn't it? On how long he's going to be gone. He's going to return. And he calls these 10 servants before him, and he issues them so much, and I'm not going into that phase of it, but he says, occupy till I come. Let me drop this thought, please. If Jesus has gone to heaven to receive the kingdom, could they occupy the kingdom until the kingdom comes? They can't occupy the kingdom if he's gone after the kingdom. So then the kingdom is not here today. The kingdom is not in your heart. It's something you get into yourself. It's not something that gets into you, but the desires to enter it must be a reality within you. A desire to have a part in it. So then here now we have these, and when he returned, he called these servants before him. And he issues them so much. But the point I'm trying to get over is that Peter did not mean here that this inheritance was going to be something up in the sky where people go when they die. Now Jesus likened his ascension to heaven to officiate as a priest over the ecclesia as a nobleman, meaning a man of high standing, going into a foreign country to receive authority to rule the kingdom. We used to have an old chart here, but I don't see it anymore. You've heard Brother Dunaway talk on it so much, and there's no need me talking on it. I've said it many, many times, and I've heard others say the same thing, so not that that would make it true. But when was Daniel's interpretation of the dream, when is the kingdom to be set up? At what period of time? If you know the periods of the Bible, Bible period, you know what period you're living in now. We're living in the total period of that image. And it's in the days of these kings that God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It won't be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. Yes, it says the dominion and the greatness of under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. If it's under heaven, it's not in it. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all nations shall serve and obey it. You mean that's going on now? What about the church? Is it having any authority over the nation? No, I don't think so. Now we turn, excuse me, somebody say something? I don't want to say anything if you want to say something, but I want to listen. So we might ask the question again. What is the inheritance of 1 Peter 1:4? What really is the inheritance? Well, I don't know of a better place than to turn to than Philippians 3:20-21. What does he say there? Paul, in writing this epistle, he says, our conversation, meaning citizenship, is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body. When do you expect the change to come? While he's away, when you die, or at the judgment? You will experience the change if you're worthy at the judgment, and not until then. So the inheritance there then is none other than the same kind of a nature that Jesus has. Now let's read the fifth verse of this first chapter of Peter, and we'll get on. Is it getting hot in here? Excuse me, I think I'm offending. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Now just note what's said there. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Or are kept by the influence or a flowing into our minds of the word of God, that we may grow thereby. In Hebrews 3:6, Paul says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Did you get the thought? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The end of what? The end of your probation. Also in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold it confidence. And confidence is nothing but trust. Do we believe Jesus is coming back to the earth? Do we believe he's coming back here for a purpose? Folks, it's time for us to wake up. I think there's been a little bit too much sleeping going on in the last few years. I had a brother that asked me sitting on the carport not long ago, it was Brother Cox. He asked me, he says, Brother McGaugh, I said, do you hear the gospel preached today like you did when you first began to hear it, believe in it, and get interested in it? I said, do you want me, I guess you want me to tell you the truth. He said, I sure do. Well, I said, I don't believe I do. I don't believe I do. There's not enough said about the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is still the power of God. The gospel of Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul said that that was one of the first things that he preached in Corinth. He preached the gospel there, didn't he? But what did it concern? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Excuse me now, I'm going to say a word that make a thought or two. Paul accused the brethren in Corinth. He says, you meet together to doubtful disputations. What does he mean? You're disputing over opinions. We'd better stop some of it and go to work. Now please read with me from Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8. You might wonder why I keep asking you to read with me. I don't think you get the thought if you don't read with me. Maybe the thought's not worth much, but you don't know whether it is or not. Like the lady told me in the drugstore the other day, I was looking for something. She said, oh, that little lady that I can find. I said, I don't imagine she knows what I'm talking about. She said, how do you know? She don't know. So that's the way it is. Reading from the sixth verse of the fourth chapter. If I could put this thing on my neck and get a walking around here, I could do a little more beckoning, but I can't hit this table hard enough. Now, note what he says here. Now, this is a letter to the church. Apply it to yourself. If you remember, apply it to yourself. Be careful, he says, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now this is the verse I want you to listen to. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, now just stop and think. Do you know what you're repeating is true? Do you repeat a story that you hear about some brother? Do you repeat it? Say, well, so-and-so said so, it must be so. You've heard the old story where there's so much smoke, there must be a little fire. And sometimes there is. Whatsoever things are honest. Yes. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things of good report. Now, Lord, let's think a minute now. you hear something about some brother, do you report it or do you go to him? What's the first step to take? If you hear something about a brother and say that he's made a mistake, should you say something about it to everybody in the ecclesia and then go to him? No. Go to him first and get the truth of it. The person is not condemned and is given a chance to stand up and for himself. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, note what he says. Think on these things, and as you think on these things, the things he's mentioned there, I'll say that your mind's going to travel in the right channel. Otherwise, it's not. I'm not rebuking anybody, but it's the truth. There is such a thing as being guided by the power of God. James in the 4th chapter 8th verse says, draw nigh to God, and he will do what? He will draw nigh to you. But you've got to make the first move. And how are you going to draw nigh to him? By thinking on the things that we've just read here. Growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God himself. Well, I'll quote another one. In all thy ways acknowledge him. How many of us say it? In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Do we believe that? Do we actually believe that? Did you know that the definition of the word of belief is complete absence of doubt? Do you actually believe that God's going to lead you if you put in all your ways, acknowledge him? Is there such a thing as providence? Or is there such a thing as being guided by the God of heaven? In Hebrews 11:8, I'm going to mention the old man that we talk about so much. It says, by faith, when Abram was called to go out into a place which he should hazard receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out. Did he know where he was going? No. There's knowing not where he was going. Well, how did he get there? Don't you think he was guided? Must have been. He must have been. So, again in Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house and from thy kindred and get into a land that I'll show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless him that blesses thee, I'll curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abram was not the type of man to doubt. He was a pretender, as we all are, but he was a real pretender. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what he had promised, he is able to fulfill. Do you ever search for providence in your own life? Do you ever really look into it to see if there is such a thing as being guided? Or do you think everything happened by chance? I'm just asking you. Do you ever think of it in that way? Do we ever stop and review our past and look for it in our lives, guidance in our lives? And note the saying of verses 23, 24, and 25 of the fourth chapter of Romans. He says there that this story about Abram's faith wasn't written for his sake alone, but for your sake and my sake also. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Do we believe that Jesus was put to death by cruel hands, and that's the only way we view it, or do we look at it as something that God planned for him himself? Do we believe that he gave his life as a ransom for many? He said himself he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. But now let's go back to 1 Peter. I want to read verses 6 through 9. I see I'm going to have to stop directly anyway. I'm not supposed to talk for about 40 minutes. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in the heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it be tried in fire, with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your soul, even the salvation of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. In verse 6 he says, wherein are in this you rejoice, or as you can read in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The main point for consideration in that reading is let hope keep you joyful. In trouble, stand firm. Paul said, I am crucified. What did he say next? Yet I live. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live, but not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God, who gave himself for me. Are we crucified with him? If you be Christ, you crucified the flesh with the lust, affections and lust. Our trials are for a purpose. It is the only way that our faith can prove itself worthy of honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And faith that comes by the hearing of the gospel forms a way into the power of into the presence of our Master and adds to our joy divine thing. Note in John 14:21, I've quoted it so many times. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. You're going to have them and not keep them now. But what will be your reward? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. He shows it. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Excuse me, you know, I'm not getting old, but sometimes I forget. I said 14, what, 21? How I could not quote that. I can if I can get the first word. Oh, I'm going to be turning there. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, did you ever read that real close and study it and apply it to yourself? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. It goes on into this. Skip a verse and take the next verse. And it says that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, says, now Father and I will come and make our abode with him. What greater company could you expect to have? I don't mean they're literally with you, but they're with you in, you're with them rather in thought and intention. I'm going to quote from Revelation. I've quoted this scripture so many times lately. But I want you to listen now, and if you've got any criticism, come tell me. But if you don't have, just tell somebody else. It'll be all right with you. But if you have any criticism of what I'm going to put over now, excuse me. If you're going to criticize what I'm trying to put over, the idea I'm trying to put over now, come to me, please. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, now note, and openeth the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Is Jesus saying that he's knocking on the door of your heart? Is it this little thing up here, your intellect? We know that it's that little mechanism up here that needs reconditioning every day. I'd like to put over a point here now and put it over in this way. Someone will ask, well, how can I hear Jesus' voice today? He's not here. Well, all of us correspond with our friends, don't we? How or in what way do they hear our voice in our letter writing? Our friends' voices in the words of their letter and in clothes. The mail carrier delivers the letter knowing nothing of its content. Give the Bible the words that Jesus spake in that way, and you might agree with me. His words are in this enclosure right here. Open it, try and hear his voice, and open the door of your mind, and he will come in and sup with you. But you've got to first humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he'll do what? He'll lift you up. I remember making this statement once myself. The way up in God's sight is down. If you can't get down, you will never get up. Now, do you know, and I know, that growth is a law that surrounds everything. But there must be a sowing of seed in order to have a plant grow. And you all know that. And plant life is no different than spiritual life, that is in the sense of growth. First, the seed is sown. And it should be sown in a well-prepared ground or soil. So is it with the sowing of the Word of God. It can only take root in a well-prepared mind, a mind that's willing to surrender, unconditionally surrender to what the Bible teaches. And as the seed sown on good ground experiences certain stages of growth, that is, sprout, plant, and maturity, so does spiritual growth as growth in the knowledge of God's ways or desires regarding our conduct or ways of acting out our lives. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just remember that. If any man hear my voice, that's the first thing is hear him. There'll be no door open if you don't hear him. He that heareth these things of mine and doeth them. It's a doing, and a door is an opening in a wall, and the purpose in it is for an entrance into the building. Before entrance can be a reality, the door must be opened. And as Jesus says here, if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in. You and I must enter upon a new way of thinking, and that's the only way you can enter upon that new way of thinking is to let Jesus in. That is His voice. Here it is, right here. His voice is still right here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind was in Him? In Romans 12:1-2, you know what it says there. That you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Yes. I think that our spiritual growth depends solely on training our mind to think on things in the sense that Jesus did. And when you in doubt as to whether you should do a thing or not, do you say, ask yourself the question, would Jesus have done this? Would Jesus do this? Think how He met His difficulties, the stumbling blocks that appeared in His way. That He knew He must go. He knew that He must go to the state of perfection. And then compare your life with the way that He lived. Paul said, we don't look on things that are temporal, do we? Thank you, brother. I'll forget. I better turn that to that. I think that's 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. I forget. I'll be out here on the side direct if I'm not careful. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look now, you're looking on what is brought out there today. Who owns you? Does your resources own you, or do you own them? People say, oh, I don't have time. I just haven't got any time. Well, don't you have time to do what you want to do? Yes. You have plenty of time to do what you want to do. But do you visit the sick? People who can't... Well, you go around an old nurse, go around a nursing home sometimes and see people in the bad shape they're in. You might be in the same condition someday. Would you like for somebody to come in and say hello? For we look not only at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to quote now, excuse me, from Hebrews 12. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now, what did Jesus look on? On His trials and tribulations? If He had, He'd have fainted, wouldn't He? You've got to do the same thing. Look beyond them to the joy that can be yours if you'll endure them. But that's the thing that's hard to do. There's a joy set before each person that hears Jesus' voice and opens the door. Look to the joy, not the trouble that appears in the way. And there will be no fainting. Much more could be said, but I'm sure that I have broken my promise that I made some time ago. I made a vow to speak only half of my mind. But I don't know whether I was pulling all of it tonight or not. It's a good thing to do. Just think about it. When you get all worked up and you want to get back at somebody, just speak half your mind. Yeah. It's easy to bite back. It's this little thing up here, folks, that you got to work on. That's what's going to control you. And I've made it this rule, this vow, that I'm going to do my best to follow peace with all men. I've got to do something to make my neighbor love me. I could do things to make him dislike me, but I've got to do something to make him love me, regardless of how he treats me. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I've got that on a little board down in my living room on the wall. I'll tell you how I got it. I kept quoting that scripture at Sunday school, and it was a brother's daughter. She's not in the truth. She and her husband was going on home that day. She says, well, she's taking lessons in painting. She says, I'm going to get a board and put that on a board for Mr. Holmes. And she did, and I've got it right there on the wall where I can see it. Now, how are you going to follow peace with all men? You just stop and think. Yeah? My neighbor's hog got in my yard, garden. Now, how am I going to follow peace with him? Much more could be said, but I'm sure that I have broken my promises. I said a moment ago. Meditation, meaning think too deeply, to think deeply on the Word of God, is to me a wonderful way to advance in knowledge and understanding. Do we evaluate the worth of our present stand in life, that is, our spiritual life? Do you ever stop and evaluate it? What of our present goals that we hope to accomplish? We can become, in a sense, what what we think ourselves not to be. Did you know that? How easy it is to do that. We can become, in a sense, what we think ourselves not to be. Joshua, by his faith and confidence, turned his problems into a going forward. Are we doing that? Let's try and live each day of our lives with expectancy, looking for the best. And here are a few rules that, if practiced, will help all. Keep skid chains on your tongue. That's the root of all evil. And this thing out here, you can't tame it. But you're going to have to. You'll suffer the consequence. Always say less than you think. Oh, I've been asked to make this demonstration. You know what I mean. And if you're tired and want to get up and go ahead, that's all right. But I've been asked to make this old demonstration again on the piano. Most of you that are here know what I'm going to do. But I want to read it first, and I forget now where it is. First or Second Peter. Let's say that to your faith, butcher. Somebody tell me. Here it is. Second Peter, beginning with the 5th verse. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, butcher, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now I'm going to play the scale of C on the piano I'm going to reach, get up to B, and I'm not going on to the object. I'm going to tell you why I'm doing it. Does it profit you? It don't profit you much. But I want to thank all of you for your attention. And I hope I didn't get too loud, but I know I did loud.